If I didn't say it before, I'll say it now. Good morning. And if I didn't greet you personally this morning, I'm sorry. So, the passage that we're looking at today is Genesis 34. And if you read ahead for this week, if you read ahead, then you already know that we're going to be discussing a sensitive topic. So today in the passage in Genesis 34, we're going to read about Jacob's daughter, Dinah, who is raped. And it's right here at the beginning of the chapter. We can't avoid it. But being that this is a sensitive topic, I just wanted to say a couple words about this because it's a sensitive topic, and unfortunately, it's also quite common. And so statistically, there are going to be, now I don't know who you are, but there are going to be several of you in the room, at a minimum, that have had this experience, that have been raped or sexually assaulted. And this, you know, oftentimes, I think we think about women when we think about sexual assault, but this, you know, this isn't just for women, this is also for the men and for lads, boys. And the first thing that I want to say is if this has been your experience, I'm really sorry. And whether you have been raped or sexually abused or any other type of abuse, I want you to know, and this is just, I want to say a few things that typically maybe we don't get to hear, but I want you to know that it's not your fault. And that you don't deserve what has happened to you. And I want you to know that you're not being punished, right? This isn't a punishment from God for something that you've done. This is something that somebody else has done to you and taken advantage of you. And I want you to know that you're not alone. Oftentimes with things like this, you can feel alone and you can feel isolated and like you're the only person that has ever experienced this, and that is part of Satan's tool. That is one of Satan's tools to keep you down and to prevent you from getting healing. And so I want you to know that you're not alone, and you have a voice. And you can use your voice. I would encourage you to use your voice to share this experience with someone that you feel safe with, and especially if you haven't done this before, if you have never shared it before and you've kept it to yourself, which happens so frequently. So I would really encourage you to do that, because when it comes into the light, then you can start to experience healing from this trauma. So if you don't have someone that you feel safe that you can share this type of thing with, or you don't know who that person could be, after the service, if you want to talk to me, and Denise said that she's willing to listen to people, if you have something that you would like to share, it doesn't have to be here, it doesn't even have to be anybody in this room. It can be a parent, it can be a counselor, it could be a guard. But I really encourage you to share about this. And then finally, is the final thing is I'm going to try to treat this topic sensitively, but I very likely could fail in this morning. So if I say something that is disturbing or troubling or offending to you, or you just have questions about rape and sexual abuse, please come talk to me after, because if I say something that's offensive, I don't want to do that again, so I'd really like to know about it. So there we go. With that all said, I think I'd like to pray, and typically, you know, we'll ask you to pray for yourself, that you'd be open to hear what God has to say through his word. And then you can also pray for me that I can say everything that I have to have written down on here and that it will be clear to you. So enough of the mumbling about. Let's go to the Lord. This is a story from your word, from your scripture, and Lord, I pray that you, even though some of this story can be disturbing, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word. I pray for everybody here that their hearts would be open to hear what you have to say to them this morning. And if you guys want to take a moment and pray for me. Lord, I pray that you would just give me words and compassion and the ability to speak aloud what you have spoken to me through your word over the last couple of weeks. So these things we pray in your name. Amen. All right. So Genesis 34 is the beginning of a transition in the Genesis narrative, where we're transitioning from the story of Jacob to the story of Jacob's sons. So here in chapter 34 and next week in chapter 35, we're going to see Jacob moving as a character. We're going to see Jacob moving into the background of the narrative. And we're going to see Jacob's sons move into the foreground, and they're going to start to become the center of focus in the narrative. Now, what we see in this story is a story of lust, of rape, of injury, greed, deceit, revenge, murder, kidnapping, and pillaging. And only some of these things that I just listed, only some of these things are perpetrated by who we might think of as the bad guys. So this is a story of terrible crimes. And if you've read ahead all the way to the end, you also know that there's no resolution at the end of this story for what's taken place. So we're going to take a look and see what we see. So I'm going to go ahead now and I'm going to read chapter 34. And I'm actually going to start in a few verses before. I'm going to start in 33:18 to give us a little bit of context as to where we are geographically. I'm sorry, guys, I didn't get a map. And then you can read along. And so as you're reading along, there's a couple things that I'd like you to observe, to look out for. So we're going to meet some new characters, including Jacob's sons. So first, I'd like you to observe the character of Jacob's sons, and I want you to see, what are they like? What kind of people are they? Second, I would like you to pay attention to how you react to what takes place in the story. So I can see a bit of myself in this story, some of my inclinations, and giving away the end of the sermon, what I see in my own response to this story is that this story tells me about my need for Christ. And maybe what you see reflected back to you, maybe you will see your need for Christ as well. So I'll go ahead and read, starting in Genesis 33, verse 18. So Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar, and he called it El Elohi Israel. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and whatever you say, I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now, he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised, as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised. All who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives. All that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" That's the end of the story. So, there's no resolution, right, that's taken place here. And it seems pretty dark because, well, it is. It's a dark story. So, what we're going to do now is we're going to take a look at the story, instead of going through it like line by line or chronologically, what we'll do is we'll look at the different characters in the story, and just see what we have observed about them. And then I think that'll help us understand what's going on here. So we'll start with Dina. And I'd say Dina is the person in the story that we know the least about. She doesn't say anything, so other than that we know that she's the victim of Shechem's abuse, the only thing that we know about Dina from the story is that in verse 1, she went out to see the women of the land. And we don't even know what that means. There are theories, but we don't know. What we do know, what we read, is that in her going out to see the women of the land, there's no sense of whether this was a good thing, a bad thing, was it foolish, was it sinful, was it just she was going on a walk? We have no idea. The only thing that we know is what happens to her and that she is raped by Shechem. Now Shechem, he is the favored son of Hamor. Hamor is the local ruler. In verse 19, we read about Shechem that he is the most honored in his father's house. And at least the way that I read this, his actions fit, I think, with his position, because it seems like Shechem is used to having things his way. He gets or he takes what he wants when he wants it. So with Dina, Shechem follows this pattern of getting what he wants. He saw her, he seized her, and he laid her. Now that's a bit crass to put it that way, but that is what the text says. Rape is a bit crass anyway. So he sees, he wants, he takes. And after he rapes Dina, he sees, he wants, and he demands Dina be made his wife. But in a strange turn, it seems that Shechem falls in love with his victim. And now, there's a name for this, what happens. Maybe you're familiar with the term Stockholm Syndrome, and this is where the victim, usually in a kidnapping, the victim forms an emotional bond with the perpetrator. Now, the opposite version of this, where the perpetrator forms an emotional bond with a victim, is called Lima Syndrome. And we're actually familiar with this. I didn't know it until I looked this up, but we're familiar with this in popular culture because we all know the story, the fairy tale of Beauty and the Beast. And this is where the Beast is Belle's captor, but he bonds with her and he sympathizes with her, and eventually he releases Belle from captivity because of his empathy for her situation. And this is what happens to Shechem. We read that Shechem loves her and speaks tenderly to her. We read that his soul longs for Dina, and he offers a bride price and a gift to the family with no limitations. And we see, even the narrator sees that there's some sort of affection, because in verse 19 we see that Shechem delights, and this is from the narrator's perspective, Shechem delights in Jacob's daughter. Now, of course, we have to ask, is this really love that Shechem is feeling? Or is it more like infatuation or obsession? The next person we meet in the story is Jacob. And Jacob doesn't do a lot in this story, at least that's recorded. And he doesn't speak even until the second from last verse in the section that we read. In verse 5, when he hears what happened to Dina, he waits for his sons to come in from the field before he does anything. I think it is implied that he summons them. And he is present for all the negotiations that occur throughout the chapter, but he has no active part in the story until he rebukes Simeon and Levi in verse 30. Hamor. Now, Hamor isn't the main character in the story, but he does have a large speaking role throughout. And Hamor is the local ruler in the city. And it is a slight bit confusing because we think the city is called Shechem. The son is called Shechem, so I'm just going to refer to it as the city so that we don't get confused which Shechem we're talking about. Now, Hamor's son, Shechem, demands that he get Dina as his wife, So Hamor goes to see Jacob to see if he can make this happen. Now, Hamor doesn't admit to any wrongdoing on the part of his son, at least not in words. So it could be that by showing up, by the father showing up to negotiate with Jacob, that implies an admission of wrongdoing. Alternatively, bride kidnapping is not an uncommon way of obtaining a wife at the time, and unfortunately, that's something that still happens in many places of the world today. So it could be that from Hamor's perspective, with bride kidnapping being a thing, that there's actually nothing wrong that's occurred. But in any case, he shows up and he does seem to believe that Shechem is actually in love with Dinah, and he is here to negotiate the marriage with Jacob and with Jacob's sons. Hamor's also a bit sly, so he sees an opportunity. Not only to satisfy Shechem's desire for Dinah, and not only to smooth over an awkward situation with a powerful neighbor, Hamor sees the opportunity for material gain. If he can secure the marriage between Shechem and Dinah, perhaps he can also convince Jacob and Jacob's sons towards further intermarriage between Jacob's clan and the city. And as these clans, the clan of Jacob and the city, as they unite in marriage, wealth is going to follow. And this is the argument that Hamor uses with his own people when he's at the city gate. So the population and the wealth of the city will grow. And as the population grows, and as his people become wealthier, Hamor, in turn, will have his own growth in wealth, power, and influence in the area. So whatever happened, or whatever, however Hamor sees this, he sees this as a winning situation. So finally, we come to Jacob's sons. Jacob's sons are the main focus in the story, and we're interested to see who they are and how they behave. We want to know what they are like. So the first we hear of the brothers is when they've returned from the fields upon hearing what happened to Dinah with Shechem, and understandably, they're furious. But we also quickly see that Hamor, he's not the only one that's a trickster. We read that the sons of Jacob answer Hamor and Shechem's request deceitfully. And the way that they deceive Hamor and Shechem is actually by telling the truth. Let me explain that. Indeed, as they state, it would be a disgrace to the family to give Dinah in marriage to one who is uncircumcised. We know from later in Exodus, after the giving of the law, when Israel is going to enter the promised land, they're not to intermarry with inhabitants of the land. Now, that is still 400 years in the future, but marrying and the issues with marrying outside the clan, it turns out, this isn't only an issue for Israelites. In this time, with many different groups of people, marriage outside the clan is not an acceptable thing. And so that's the case here, even before the law, that's the case here, it seems, with Jacob's clan. So the brothers counter Hamor's offer, stating that marriage and the merging of the clans will only be possible if the whole city becomes as they are through the act of circumcision. Now, circumcision, this is another thing that isn't quite unique to Israel. Circumcision is common at the time among various people groups, and it's usually used as a sign of belonging to or joining a community or clan. So when we think back to Abraham, when God begins circumcision as the sign that Abraham and his household belong to God, this isn't anything unheard of. So God is using an existing form or method to show Abraham belongs to God. So in the same way, in this story that we're looking at today, circumcision isn't something unusual or unheard of. The brothers' offer of circumcision, of becoming like we are, probably makes sense to Hamor and Shechem as a way of joining the two groups of people together. Now, I'd say to be circumcised as an adult probably is going to take a bit of convincing. But the material benefits are there, and so it doesn't take much from Hamor and Shechem for the whole city to come on board with this idea. So it's this idea of becoming one people, and this is where we see the deceit of the brothers come into play, because everything up to now the brothers say has been true. But what makes this deception is that their intent is never to unite with the people of the city. Their intent is to weaken the people of the city so that they are able to take their revenge. So a few days after the men of the town are circumcised, when the men are the most sore and the most unable to defend themselves, Simeon and Levi enter the town unopposed, and they kill the men of the town. They kill Hamor, they kill Shechem, they take Dinah, and they leave. Now, while this is happening, we read that the rest of the brothers come in and plunder the city. They take the flocks, they take the herds, they take the donkeys, they take whatever's in the city, they take whatever's in the field, they take all their wealth, they take their children, they take their wives. Everything that's in the houses, they capture and plunder. Now, for me, and it's maybe an understatement, but this is where things start to get dicey. And this is where we start to see the problem with the way the sons respond to that situation. So I'm going to say something a little bit crazy. We'll come back to it later. And I do need to clarify that what I'm about to say, this is not Christ speaking in me. This is my sinful, vengeful side that is speaking. So I get where the brothers are coming from, and I get why they want revenge. Now, I don't have a sister, and I don't have a daughter, but I do have a wife. I have nieces, and because I've worked with youth off and on since I was 18, 19 years old, I know a lot of young women that I care about. So when I hear a story of one of these women that I care about being a victim of rape or sexual assault, my mind does not remain calm. I want to hurt someone. And I can only imagine what it's like to be a father or a brother and find out your daughter or your sister has been treated this way. So I think I get where these guys are coming from, because it's what I want to do when I hear something like this. The problem is that there's escalation, right? And there's always escalation. Nobody takes revenge and does less than the original injury. It's always more. So the brothers, they commit murder on a massive scale. An entire town is murdered, and not stopping there, the families of the dead are taken away as spoils of war. And to be clear, women taken as war prizes don't just go and join their new community and then just, well, I'll just try to make the best of my new life in this new place that I live. Women that are taken as war prizes are typically taken as additional wives or as concubines by the victor. So where Shechem sins by committing a grievous crime of kidnapping and rape against Dinah, Jacob's sons respond not in kind, but in murder, kidnapping, likely rape, but on a scale that is many, many times over the original offense. And it seems like they're not even sorry about it. When we look at verses 30 and 31 and we see the exchange between Jacob and his sons, where Jacob rebukes Simeon and Levi for their extreme actions and the trouble that it has the potential to cause, the response of Simeon and Levi is justification of their action. They assert that they have acted correctly. And so the story ends with no resolution. Hamor was hoping for a winning resolution, and instead we get to the end and everyone loses. So the question is, how does this fit into Genesis? What is God doing? You may have noticed, quite conspicuously, God is missing from this story. And I don't mean he's not there, I just mean he's not mentioned, right? He's not mentioned in the story. So we have to step back and we have to take a look at what we know from the story so far in Genesis as a whole, and then maybe we can see how this story fits in with what God's doing. So I'm going to give you a summary statement about Genesis. Genesis is the story of God's plan to rescue and bless his rebellious world through Abraham's family. I'm going to say it again, because there's a lot in that statement. The story of Genesis is the story of God's plan to rescue and bless his rebellious world through Abraham's family. So we think back to Genesis 12 when Abraham first comes on the scene. God calls him to a new land and makes him a promise. And that promise leaves us as readers with a few questions. How will God make Abraham into a great nation? How will God bless Abraham and make his name great? How will Abraham be a blessing? And how will all the families of the earth be blessed through Abraham? Now, I didn't read the passage, but this is Genesis 12, 1-3, if you want to look back over it later. So there's all these how questions that we have based on the promise that God makes. How is this going to happen? And the answer to all these questions of how could very well be that we're going to say how? Well, it's going to be slowly, it's going to be messily, and it's going to be with great difficulty. Genesis is the story of God's plan to rescue and bless his rebellious world through Abraham's family, but it's going to be slow, messy, and difficult. Not because God is lacking in knowledge or ability or wisdom, but because he allows humans as part of his plan. So all along through Genesis, when we read what Abraham and his family get up to, we're constantly wondering, what about the promise? Will the promise continue? So let's look at one aspect of the promise, and this is that Abraham's family will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Excuse me, Abraham's family will be a blessing, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. Let's think about this. So we know from the future, in Exodus 19, God says the nation of Israel is meant to be a kingdom of priests. And what we see is that Israel is meant to be an example to other nations so that through Israel and the way that Israel lives or comports itself, the other nations will know what God is like. And this is what Jesus means in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 when he refers to his followers as lights of the world or a city on a hill. Israel is meant to be a light to the nations. And this is the blessing, to point the nations to God. Now there's a future, even more future component of that, which we'll get to. But Israel is meant to be a light to the nations, to point the nations to God. So now, let's consider what Abraham and his descendants do. So when Abraham goes to Egypt, he passes off Sarah, his wife, as his sister. She is taken into Pharaoh's household, which brings a plague upon the household. Pharaoh sends Sarah back to Abraham and asks him to leave Egypt. When Isaac goes to Gerar, he passes off his wife, Rebekah, as his sister. Abimelech, the king, rebukes Isaac for this and eventually tells Isaac that he must leave Gerar. Jacob, the trickster, tricks his brother out of his birthright. He steals his brother's blessing. He escapes to his relatives in the north, where he is in turn deceived by his uncle. And now we have Jacob's sons who destroy a city and make off with the women and children as their bounty. And they make their family stink to the inhabitants of the land. Now, I just read four examples for what we've read since Genesis 12. Now, think about these examples, and I want you, this is going to be a bit like a quiz. Which of these examples do you suppose sounds most like being a blessing to the families of the earth? The correct answer is none of the above. What Simeon and Levi and the rest of the brothers have done in Shechem is not a blessing for the nations. It does not show the nations what God is like. It may actually be the worst thing to come out of Abraham's family since the promise in chapter 12. And that's saying something, because Abraham's family are not nice people. So what are we to think is going to happen to the promise? Is the promise finished? Is it over? Thank you. I heard some no's. Now, and no is correct. We know the answer is no because we know the rest of the story. We know about Joseph. We know about Moses, Joshua, David, and how the promise of the blessing, God's plan to rescue and bless his rebellious world, is finally fulfilled in Christ. We know that. But imagine you don't know the end and you're hearing this story for the first time. What is going to happen to the promise? What's going to happen to the promise? I don't know. The story leaves us hanging. But there's hope. Because in all those examples that we read before, the examples of the failures of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the story doesn't end there. It never ends there, does it? The promise isn't finished. It carries on because it's God who carries it on. In the bleak times when humanity fails, God doesn't fail. His plan doesn't fail because it's his plan for rescue and his plan for blessing, and he moves it forward. For Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when they fail, God comes to them in their messy, broken lives and repeats to them the promise. God promises to bless them and that they will in turn be blessings, not because of what they've done, but because of who God is. So what we see through Genesis is that God, or one thing we see through Genesis, is that God works with and works through sinful, broken people. So the story of Genesis, the story of God's plan to rescue and bless, is moving on. Jacob and his story are coming to an end, and now the story moves on with his sons. The sons are now at the center of the story. So, will the promise fail, or will God carry it through? And what does this mean for us today, 4,000 years later, in Galway? What does this mean for us? So, for one, I think it's probably good news for us that we can see God works with broken, sinful people. Now, I'm only speaking for myself, but this past week, I did not murder a town full of people and steal their wives. I didn't do that. But I do know myself, and I do know that I'm not a very nice person. And what I mean by not a very nice person is I mean that I'm sinful, I'm vengeful, I'm selfish, and I have a tendency to want to live as if there is no God. So how about you? Do you find it hopeful that God works with broken people? So to flesh this out a little bit, I found it helpful as I was studying to prepare the message, I found it helpful to reflect on my reaction to this story. So I already told you that I probably tend to want to side with the brothers, at least initially. When I read this story or I hear a story about sexual abuse, I get angry and I want to get even. Simeon and Levi should really stick it to these guys. So maybe you feel that way when you read this story. Maybe there's a different part of the story that has spoken to you as we looked at it. Maybe you have a different kind of reaction. Maybe you identify with the lust of Shechem. Or maybe you identify with the greed of Hamor. So, when I see the brothers at the end make off with the children and wives of the slain, I don't identify with that at all. I see that they've turned around. I can see that they've turned around and committed the same terrible crime that they're taking vengeance for. And I think in my head, I think, you hypocrites, can't you see what you've done? And so there I am, in this part of the story, there I am, and I am prancing around proudly on my high horse, condemning the brothers for their terrible sins. But I'm not remembering that I'm a sinner and that I'm a hypocrite and that I'm in need of God's grace. And so maybe this is where you fall with the stories. Maybe you fall on the side of judgment and self-righteousness. The point is, when I read this story and when I work through my alternating bouts of anger and self-righteousness, what I see is my need of Christ. So we see in Genesis that God works in and through broken, sinful people, and he does it today, working in me and through me, in you and through you, the same as he did 4,000 years ago in Abraham's family. And when we recognize our own sinful brokenness, it's not only that we're thankful that God works in our lives, but we see our ongoing need of Christ. A bit earlier, I mentioned Jesus' words in Matthew 5 that we, as followers of Christ, are lights in the world. We are a city on a hill. In the same way that Israel is meant to be a light in the darkness, representing what God is like to the nations around, we too are in Christ as the spiritual offspring of Abraham. We are a kingdom of priests. Peter tells us this, John tells us this. We are a kingdom of priests representing what God is like to the people around us. And yet, like Jacob's sons in the story, we look at our own lives and we ask about ourselves. So let's just think over the last week, for example, which examples in my life from the last week, which examples do I suppose sound the most like being a blessing to the families of the earth? Now, you're probably hoping that you didn't have to answer none of the above to this question, but that answer is a real possibility. Maybe we aren't being a blessing to the people around us. Maybe we aren't representing Christ well to the people around us. Now, the point of this exercise isn't to make us feel poorly about ourselves, but it's to help us see ourselves accurately. So when I get ready for church in the morning and I look in the mirror and I see a smear of toothpaste on my chin, I don't see it and think, well, nothing I'm going to do about that. But I don't swing the other way either, and I don't just crawl back in bed despairing over what a terrible toothbrusher I am. I see that there's a bit of something and I take care that I need to take care of, and so I just, you know, I wipe it away with a towel. When we see ourselves accurately and we see our sin and our brokenness reflected back to us, we're reminded of our ongoing need of Christ. And Paul writes this in Galatians. He says, in Galatians chapter 2, he says, "The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in Christ." And so this isn't salvation that we're talking about. Now, obviously, salvation is important, but this need of Christ is after salvation, when we're in Christ, but we're still sinful people living in a broken world. we have an ongoing need of the gospel. We have an ongoing need of Christ. And we have a need to turn back to Christ when we find ourselves living as if without him. So we go out this week into the world as representatives of Christ, flawed and imperfect as we are. We are representing Christ. And as we go, we can ask ourselves, what is my need of Christ? Do I need Christ? And when I find that the answer is yes, I seek him. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I am blind. Be my light. I am ignorant. Be my wisdom. I am self-willed. Be my mind. Open my ear to grasp quickly your Spirit's voice and delightfully run after his beckoning hand. Melt my conscience that no hardness remain. Make it alive to evil's slightest touch. When Satan approaches, may I flee to your wounds and there cease to tremble at all problems. May be my good shepherd to lead me into the green pastures of your word and cause me to lie down beside the river of its comfort. Fill me with peace that no disquieting worldly gales may ruffle the calm surface of my soul. Your cross was upraised to be my refuge. Your blood streamed forth to wash me clean. Your death occurred to give me surety. Your name is my property to save me. By you, all heaven is poured into my heart, but my heart is too narrow to comprehend your love. I was a stranger, an outcast, a slave, a rebel, but your cross has brought me near. It has softened my heart. It has made me your father's child and has admitted me to your family and makes me joint heir with yourself. Oh, that I might love you as you love me, that I might walk worthy of you, my Lord, that I might reflect the image of Jesus. May I always see your beauty with the clear eye of faith and feel the power of your Spirit in my heart, for unless the Spirit moves mightily in me, no inward fire will be kindled. Amen.